Please be seated. We're going to read this morning from Peter's first letter. Peter writes, you'll remember, to a number of congregations scattered across a wide geographic area. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Our sermon is going to focus on the words of blessing, the words of benediction, which we find in verses 10 and 11. Peter's writing to Christians who are suffering. For some, it's the chronic discomfort of living in a society with which they are just out of step. They don't really fit in. They're surrounded by people whose customs, whose values, whose code of conduct is different from theirs as followers of Jesus. There are some who are experiencing the more acute pain of rejection and hostility. And then there are some among them who are experiencing the agonies of persecution because they are followers of Jesus. In each case, their pain is to be viewed through the lens of faith. I want you to listen to God's word as Peter gives words of counsel and exhortation and then pronounces a blessing that we hear in verses 10 and 11. We're going to pick up in verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter has just said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He goes on, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the sure word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have Peter's words ringing in our ears, but we pray for more than that. We ask that your Holy Spirit would cause your word to resonate with our hearts, that it might seek out the places that need to be changed and transformed, that it would expose the areas of unbelief, that it would lay bare our sinfulness. But above all, we ask that your Holy Spirit would use your word to shine the spotlight on Jesus, that we would see him. And that our hearts would be glad because he is our Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Blessed are those who are suffering. Sounds like one of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Maybe we think of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, where in 5 verse 11 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil things against you for my sake. Great is your reward in heaven. And I'm sure that Peter had those words of beatitude in his mind. He heard them with his own ears. But as we come to the end of Peter's first letter to the Christians in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Phrygia, Christians across a wide swathe of territory, Peter opens up the Lord Jesus blessing and applies it to Christians who are experiencing all kinds of trials and difficulties. Jesus' grace engulfs those who are his own blood-bought ones experiencing trial. And we hear Peter bring his thinking and his argumentation to a glorious crescendo when he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. To him be the glory, the dominion forever. Amen. Yes, it's true. God sustains his suffering saints. God cares for his people who are suffering. And not only does God care, God provides for their needs. That's what Peter communicates to us when he speaks those words of blessing and benediction that come so near the end of his first letter. And I want us to walk through those words of blessing and benediction this morning. I want us, as we explore these words, to recognize that in the midst of all of the confusion and in the midst of all of the falsehood and deception, these are words of truth spoken to people who are in difficult and trying circumstances. And so as we walk through our verses, we're going in at the beginning of verse 10 to reflect on the truth about your suffering, the truth about your suffering, not just suffering in general, your suffering. Moving further into verse 10, we're going to discover something of the truth of God's sufficiency. This is wonderful. And then coming into the end of verse 10 and through into verse 11, we're going to consider the truth about your salvation. And really verse 11, as it highlights the dominion of our God, that verse casts not a shadow, but a glorious light over all that Peter has said before it. These are words to encourage the hearts of the saints. These are words of comforting truth for people who experience trial and difficulty. And so what we want to see, first of all, at the beginning of verse 10, is that the truth about your suffering. And yes, Peter comes right out and says it, doesn't he? Peter is very forthright. There's an elephant in the room, and Peter names it. He recognizes that those to whom he is writing are suffering after you have suffered a little while. And Peter, you remember, is writing to people across an expanse of territories, writing to a number of congregations. And as he addresses those congregations by way of this letter, he doesn't say, And now, here's a word for those few of you who might be having a hard time. He's not saying, here is some instruction for those unfortunate souls in your congregation, if you have them, who are experiencing trial. He's not saying, here's something that's addressed specifically to a small minority of those to whom this letter is being read. No. Peter recognizes that all of his hearers are familiar with suffering. And in fact, when we read through Peter's letter, we begin to see some of the things that Peter encompasses under that reference to suffering. There are some in the congregation who are experiencing fiery trial, fiery persecution. There are some who are experiencing hardship of various kinds. There are some who are being mistreated on account of their faith. There are some who are in difficult marriages. There are some who are in all kinds of difficult situations, so that Peter, in his letter, is able to speak of various trials, because Peter knows that just as his congregational hearers are varied in their circumstances and situations and personalities, so they have experienced a variety of trials and difficulties and are continuing to experience those trials and difficulties and hardships. And in fact, Peter in verse 9 of the passage that we read says, "And as you know, your brotherhood throughout the whole world is experiencing the same kind of trial." So Peter opens it up. It's not just the Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, wherever those places are. It's not just people out there in those places a long time ago and places far, far off. It's Christians everywhere experience trial. Peter gives us permission to acknowledge suffering, and that's a precious thing. It gets really hard and tiresome maintaining a stiff upper lip. And Peter gives us permission to acknowledge the reality of trial and suffering. Yes, Christians suffer. Christians experience hardship. We read through Peter's letter and we discover that that trial manifests itself in a number of different ways. And yes, as we said, for some it's the low fever of living in a society where they just feel out of step. They feel like they don't fit. And then there are those others who are experiencing times of acute trial. There are those whose lives may, for the most part, be going on just fine, but who in the secret places of their hearts have the places of sorrow. You think of the visit to the doctor, where the doctor checks you out. Does it hurt here? No, it doesn't hurt here. This is just fine. The elbow's just fine, thank you. What about here? No, it doesn't hurt here. What about here? Ouch! And we realize that yes, we may be fine in certain areas, but in other areas there is pain, there is suffering. Peter recognizes that. He gives permission for us to acknowledge that we're part of a community of sufferers, and he gives us permission to acknowledge that we ourselves are sufferers, that we ourselves experience trials and hardships. And as we gather this morning, as those who dwell as the people of God in a fallen world, awaiting the fulfillment, the consummation of our faith, we're experiencing trial. We're experiencing hardship. All is not well in any of our lives. Otherwise, we'd be in heaven. We're not there yet. And for that reason, suffering is a reality for us. And Peter gives his hearers, and the Holy Spirit gives the hearers of God's word permission to acknowledge the reality of suffering. And he gives us the permission. He gives us permission to overcome our pride, our shyness, our reticence, to be able to acknowledge to our brothers and sisters, here's where some of the hurt is. Here's where some of the trial. It's very easy for us to respond. It's almost one of those situations where when someone asks you how you are, and the answer is fine, thank you. And often that's not the case. It's not always appropriate for us to spill our guts, to use a rather crude expression, but we ought not to hold in that which needs to be let out. And we should, in the community of God's people, and we're talking about, this is truth. Remember what I said here. Peter is telling us he's expressing to us some important truths. The truth about your suffering. The truth is your suffering's real. The truth is you're not alone in your suffering. And as we find our lips sealed so that we're unable to share with others where we might be suffering or hurting or anxious or lonely or uncertain or bewildered, we deprive ourselves of the loving support, the prayerful intercession, the compassionate service of our brothers and sisters, among whom the Lord Jesus has embedded us, so that they can express to us the compassion of the Savior. Now you might say, well, what does Peter know about suffering, and what does Peter know about my suffering? After all, Peter's writing about 2,000 years ago, and these people to whom he is writing are people in a very different kind of environment from the one in which I find myself. What does Peter know about suffering? And then, of course, we remember what we've said by way of preface to this series of sermons. These blessings that are pronounced by the apostles are Jesus' blessing. They're blessings pronounced by the Lord Jesus on his people, and Jesus is the great sufferer. Jesus has suffered more than anyone else. Peter's already drawn attention to that. Peter is back in chapter 3, verse 18. Peter says, Jesus also suffered. And Jesus suffered for our sin. How much suffering do you think your sin merits? How much suffering do you think your sin deserves? How much suffering do you think the sins of all the elect amounts to? The Lord Jesus experienced that kind of suffering. Peter speaks of the prophets who predicted the sufferings of Christ. Among them, prophets like Isaiah. Remember the way in which Isaiah describes the Lord Jesus as one bruised, as one pierced, as one crushed. The Lord Jesus has experienced suffering, and because Jesus has experienced suffering, he then is perfectly suited to be the high priest to whom, through whom we come to the throne of God's grace in order that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. The throne of God's judgment has been replaced, and the writer to the Hebrews thinking has been replaced by the throne of grace. And we come to the throne of grace with confidence through the Lord Jesus in order that we might find grace and help in our time of need. The Lord Jesus is one who is familiar with suffering. The Lord Jesus is the one described as the man of sorrows. He is the one who understands. And you think of all the vast scope of the sufferings that the people to whom Peter's writing had experienced, that rejection, the hostility, the violence, the persecution, the brutality of undeserved death. The Lord Jesus experienced every bit of that in order to save a people and so as to be perfected as a sympathetic high priest. Isn't that glorious? A sympathetic high priest. And we come and we heard the people of Israel back in Exodus chapter 2 groaning under the oppression of Pharaoh. And God remembered his covenant promise to his people. And God heard and God knew. And had we read on, we would have discovered that God acted to deliver and relieve his people from their burdens and from their suffering. The Lord Jesus, to whom we are united by faith in our effectual calling, the Lord Jesus is the one in whom God has promised to give to us grace in order that we might be preserved and delivered in our times of need. In our times of need, brothers and sisters, let your hearts be encouraged to know that in your suffering, you're not alone, you're not isolated, you're not misunderstood. The Savior understands what suffering and trial is. Peter goes on, doesn't he? He goes on to speak about God's sufficiency so that you'll know the truth about God's sufficiency. The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. What does Peter tell us about God? He tells us God is the God of all grace. Now, actually, were we to be reading 1 Peter in Greek, which mercifully we're not, but were we to be reading 1 Peter in Greek, we would discover that the God of all grace who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, that's actually the first part of the verse. So that after you have suffered a little while, comes later on. We would have to reorder the points of the sermon to get it just so. But what Peter is saying, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. You see what Peter is doing? Peter sets God before us, and then the suffering comes in light of who God is. This is the importance of having good theology. And as we've explored these words of blessing and benediction, we've seen how time and time again, good theology is essential. Even before Peter comes to the matter of suffering, Peter directs the attention of his readers to the God of all grace who has called his people to his eternal glory in Christ. In other words, who is your God? What do we know about God? What do we know about the Lord Jesus? Well, Peter says, God is the God of all grace. You think of the Lord Jesus, who has shown us who God is. John's gospel, Peter's colleague, the Apostle John. John, in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, says that we have seen the glory of God reflected in the person of the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth. And then Paul goes, excuse me, John goes on a couple of verses later, John 1 verse 16, to say, of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus, with which he is filled beyond measure. That grace overflows into the lives of his people. God is the God of all grace. That's why later on in 2 Peter, Peter's going to write to his readers and say, pray for them that they may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Those things go together. It's as you know the Lord Jesus, as you grow in your understanding of who Jesus is, maybe as you're prompted by this sermon to consider the ways in which Jesus has suffered, or perhaps to consider the ways in which Jesus acts as the high priest before the throne of God's grace and mercy, then we understand who God is. We come to grips with who God is, and then we're equipped to begin to face the trials and hardships. Christians don't live fearfully in a world that is filled with chance and happenstance. Christians don't live in a world that's under the control of oppressors and abusers and terrorists, and at the mercy of the fluctuations of the stock market or the predations of bullies and persecutors. The Christian's world is pervaded by the grace of God. His world or her world is a world in which the grace of God is present. Back in chapter 3, verses 5 and following, Peter speaks about Sarah as one example of people who put their hope in God. And because Sarah put her hope in God, then says Peter, Sarah's daughters and Sarah's sons don't fear things that are frightening. See, when we put our hope in God, then we begin to be liberated from fear. The things that seem strong and powerful, the things to which we seem to be completely vulnerable, those things that seem to have us at their mercy, actually, our God has those things under his power. Our God is a gracious God. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 speaks. It's describing a situation trying for God's people, a situation of literally apocalyptic persecution and trial for the people of God. In Daniel 11, verse 32, the scripture says, those who knew their God stood firm. Do you know your God? Know your God. You need to know your God. I need to know my God, because otherwise I'm going to give way to fear. Otherwise I'm going to be swept hither and yon. God is the God of all grace. Back in chapter 4, verse 10, Peter speaks of God's varied grace. The grace of God. And it's, again, the Greek word that Peter uses at that point is a word that has the idea of multicolored or multi-textured. God's grace is varied. It's adapted to the needs of all of our various circumstances. It comes, as it were, tailor-made for the situations in which we find ourselves. And not only is it well adapted to our circumstances, it is abundant. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 of the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in Christ Jesus. God is not stingy when it comes to giving grace. God lavishes it upon his people. He pours it into our lives. Oh yes, sometimes we'd like that grace to come in particular forms. But God's grace comes to it in ways that are measured out and metered out according to our particular circumstances. And Peter speaks of those prophets who spoke of the grace that was to be yours, chapter 1, verse 10. And as Isaiah writes, and as the prophets write, and as the Old Testament looks forward, They write about the grace that is to be the possession of the New Testament church. Isn't that glorious? It's planned out by God ahead of time that the grace that you need will be provided for you when you need it in the form in which you need to have it. And so we're able to say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And yes, Peter speaks of the God of all grace who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. God, this gracious God has called us to his glory in Christ. And already Peter has alluded to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and the glories that would follow. We look to the Lord Jesus, who, as the writer to the Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Christians look at their trials and their difficulties and realize that these trials are for a season. They'll come to an end. Now, the devil doesn't want you to know that. And Peter, you notice a couple of verses before our text, Peter speaks about the devil who goes about like a roaring lion. And the devil is a master of lies and of misinformation. The devil wants you to think it's hopeless. The devil wants you to think that you're not going to be able to persevere. He wants you to think that you're going to be crushed by the trial that you're enduring, whatever trial it is. And you enter into dialogue with the devil, don't you? I do. Well, yeah, it is pretty rough. And yeah, I don't know if I'm going to be able to manage much more of this. And I've already struggled, and I guess the struggles are just going to get worse and worse until I crash and burn. No. The truth about God's sufficiency is that God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and God is going to supply every grace that is necessary to bring you to your destination. You remember Moses debating with God, the great intercessor of the Old Testament, and Moses saying, you can't let the people perish in the wilderness. Otherwise, the nations are going to say, what kind of God are you? And of course, we know that God brought his people through the wilderness and brought them safely into their destination, into the land of promise, and established them there. The Lord Jesus, those who are redeemed in the Lord Jesus are not going to perish in the wilderness. What kind of God do we have? He is a God who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're going to be there. The mighty power of God, as it were, sweeps aside the obstacles. Remember, we said verse 11 kind of casts a bright light over the preceding words. Our God has the dominion forever. He is the one who is all-powerful, so that the obstacles are swept aside. Someone has said that the word call is not merely an invitation that a person can accept or reject as he pleases. It's a divine summons. It's a royal command which the recipient must obey and cannot ignore. And as God draws us to himself, as he unites us with Jesus the Savior, so in Christ Jesus we are assured that there will be a sufficiency of grace so that we find our way, that we are brought, that we are carried to the place to which God has called us. And yes, then that highlights for us truth about our salvation. And as we said, that comes into focus at the end of verse 11. And we need to hear the truth because the devil plies us with lies. There's warfare. And one aspect of warfare is the propaganda, the misinformation, the spreading of lies and falsehoods. And the devil does that. The devil says, you're not going to be able to make it. What kind of Christian are you? Just look at these shortcomings. And yes, you're suffering. Surely that casts a question over whether God loves you and whether God's caring for you and whether you have a heavenly Father and all the rest of it. Peter says, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God himself, the word himself is emphatically positioned in Peter's writing. God's going to do it. God's going to bring you through. God himself will do it. And Peter describes the workings of God's varied, variegated, multicolored grace. God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It might seem like your circumstances are such that that is impossible. You're being crushed down and you're about to fade away. No, God himself will restore. God himself will strengthen. God himself will confirm. God himself will establish you. God will do it. Back in Isaiah chapter 59, the prophet speaks about the dire circumstances of the days in which he lived. Injustice reigned. There was all kinds of societal violence and miscarriages of justice and all the rest of it. To be a follower of God was to be a marked man. Isaiah 59, verses 15 and 16. The one who separates himself from evil becomes prey. Brothers and sisters, have you ever felt you've got a target on you because you associate with Jesus? A target painted on your back because you dare to say, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. You're not the first one to experience that. Isaiah 59, 15. People who separate themselves from evil. Remember, those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's a part of being a follower of Jesus, that we separate ourselves. And Isaiah says, you do that and suddenly you become a target. Suddenly people are out to get you. And as Isaiah describes that situation, where the follower of God becomes prey, God looks around. There's no one to help. And God says, I myself will come to the aid of those who follow me. God himself comes to the aid of his vulnerable people. God is our hope. That's why we live in this world that's racked by angst and uncertainty and fearfulness. And Peter says, we give a reason for the hope that's within us, and we do so with gentleness and respect. There's a great way to have a witness in our day. Give a reason for the hope that you have. And how do we do it? With gentleness and respect. There's a witness right there, the words you say and the way you say them. Do it. The word that Peter uses is a word that elsewhere gets translated as meekness. Do it with meekness. You think, oh, meekness, oh boy. You remember Moses, who describes himself as being the meekest man in the world. You think, well, wow, Moses, you really? And of course, in Scripture, the word meek is the person who entrusts himself to God. You see, what Moses is saying is, in the whole world, there's nobody more out of his depth than I am. In the whole world, there's nobody facing greater challenges than I have to face. The enemies who surround us, the murmuring and grumbling and rebellion that's within the camp. And Moses was the meekest person in the world because Moses said, I can't do this. But he trusted that God would be to him what he needs. This is what Peter is speaking of. And as Peter piles up the things that God's going to do, the restoration, the confirmation, the strengthening, the establishment, it's as if he's saying, here are all the things that God's going to do. We could parse out those various words, but what Peter wants his readers to know is that God's not going to leave any stone unturned. There are going to be no holds barred. God is going to come to the aid of his suffering people with all the resources of his glorious divinity that are ours in Christ Jesus. You think of the racing car coming into the pit stop in the course of the long race, and immediately that team of technicians swarms the car, and the tires are changed and the oil's changed and all that other stuff gets done, and the car's back on the road again. It's as if God's grace swarms the Christian in her time of trial, and everything that needs to be done is dealt with and attended to so that we continue on our way to what God has called us to in Christ Jesus. It's not about toughing it out. It's about resting in God. You say, how do you do that? And of course, we talk about the means of grace, don't we? And you know what they are. I'll not ask you, but you know what they are. The Word of God. It's a means of grace for us because we look into the Word. Well, Peter says, 2 Peter this time, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, God has called us to His glory and excellence and has granted to us His great and very precious promises. The God who has called us to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, that same God has made to us gracious and precious and numerous promises. And we come to God's Word and we study God's Word. We see the Lord Jesus. We discover His high priesthood. We begin to get some sense of the richness of His grace. And then we're moved to pray, aren't we? That's where earlier we thought about Jesus as the great high priest in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace in order that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, because Jesus is the sympathetic high priest through whom we come into the presence of God in prayer, laying a hold of those promises, claiming those promises, bringing those promises back to God and petitioning God for the grace that He has promised to give to His struggling people so that we persevere to the very end. And then we think of our baptism and we remember that while we might feel very alone in the world, we are marked out as the people of God. Remember the Holy Spirit pictured in baptism. And as Paul explains to us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. God has put His mark of ownership on us. This one is mine. He's mine. She's mine. That one's mine. These ones belong to me. And with the psalmist in Psalm 119:94, we cry out, I am yours, Lord. Save me. Because we know that God doesn't lose any of those whom He has saved. Save me and I shall be saved. Isn't that what we prayed earlier from Jeremiah? Save me and I shall be saved. And it might take all day to explain and elaborate and rehearse before God the things that we need to be saved from. And we don't even know the half of them. But we cry out to God, save me. And I will be saved. I bear the mark of your ownership. Don't let your possession be lost, a possession bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then we gather around the Lord's table. Isn't it glorious that this evening we look forward to witnessing a baptism and remembering our own baptism, that we bear the mark of God's ownership? That fortifies us for what tomorrow might hold or for what might lie before us in a few days' time. And then we come to the table of the Lord Jesus, where we're nourished and strengthened as the church in the wilderness. The manna that came down from heaven to sustain God's people as they traversed the wilderness, the Lord Jesus provides the true manna so that we'll be nourished and strengthened to persevere until the Lord Jesus comes. Isn't that marvelous? God is at work to bind us to the Savior, to supply us with the grace that we need. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, so take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. And to that prayer, the Lord Jesus says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at what the Scripture describes to us. And our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take these truths and write them on our hearts so that we not be tossed to and fro by every turbulent circumstance. We ask that we might be those whose hope is fixed in You, and that as those who know their God, we might, by Your grace, stand firm. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.